own hearts, our own lives, and the life of our church, and even the body of Christ, but just the whole area of passion and of just being people of passion and living passionate lives for the Lord and passion for the Lord, everything that's involved in that. And Kathy just spoke to me, and she really spoke a word of the Lord and says, you know, maybe what you need to do is really just start talking about passion again. And so I got to looking, and I had a series that I did 7.5 years ago. And that's a long time, you know. I forget 7.5 minutes ago, or sometimes shorter than that. But I did a series, and this is actually the basis of the book that I've been working on, continue to work on, and really pressing in to try to get that finished this fall if possible. But on restoring passion for Jesus alone, that's the name of the series, and that's also the name of the book. But what I want to do is just revisit this and just pray that it's more than just a teaching series, but that it's an impartation series in my own life, in my own heart, and for all of us. I was very appreciative of the presence of the Lord this morning, you know, that as we prayed in intercessory prayer before service, just that this would be a sanctuary of his presence. And I felt during worship, and I felt during the time after worship, and I feel now just the real manifest presence of the Lord that's here. You know, and I don't know about you, but I don't ever want to preach a message or go through worship or go through my life without the accompanying presence of God and be the awareness of that and tuned into that. And he's there whether we're aware or not, just that sometimes we don't feel, we're just not understanding, we're not focused, we're not tuned in that. But I'm just praying that God will really use this to just kind of do a jump start in our lives and even in our church as we go into the fall. I think the fall is a very significant time for us individually and as a church, as we focus on growth and what we need to do and how we need to expand the kingdom. It's not about our church, it's about God's kingdom. It's about what he wants to do in that. And so I want us to start today in Matthew chapter 6. And I have written down in your notes verse number 33. But I just thought we'll just take a couple of extra minutes here. And I want us to read from verse 25. Because we often will refer to this, and even the Matthew 6:33 is very, very common. But in Matthew 6:25 is Jesus speaking to the people and giving them illustration from what he was seeing, what he was hearing from the Father about this whole thing of worry. And if you look before that, the section before that, at least I have it subtitled in mine, is on treasures in heaven. And the whole verse number 19 and going on from there, Jesus in that portion is focusing upon our treasures, the treasures of our heart, what we value, what we hold important, and looking at those, and that our focus shouldn't be on how much we can accumulate. You know, the natural, you know, in the natural, it's like how much can you accumulate, you know, in cars and house and this and that and all the other, and it's just like the accumulation of things. You know, I'm kind of at the place in life where I'd like to deaccumulate, you know, to move stuff out. We're getting loose. We're goodwill is getting gooder. You know, it's getting blessed as we sit, you know, take loads here, just trying to get the accumulation of stuff that we gather. And so Jesus begins in verse 19. He begins by talking about watch what you're storing up. Store up heavenly treasures. You know, and he talks about our light, our eye, and the light of the eye. In verse number 25, he goes on after talking about treasures in heaven and says, don't worry. I tell you, do not worry about your life. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but I feel like there'd probably be more than one or two. There'd be several of us, and even me at times, that would have to say that if not the word worry, concerned or questioning or, Lord, what's happening? Or what's not happening, or is this that or that, and just what's going to happen with the economy? You know, what's going to happen with you know, are they gonna get that budget passed so that, you know, we don't default on our budget system? Are they going to cut out Social Security? I'm more aware of Social Security now than I was 10 years ago. entitlements and all that sort of stuff. It's funny that they call them entitlements when we paid for them. I never quite understood that, but another matter. But you know, if we get focused and all the consumed with all those things, our heart's not going to be at peace. You know, and if we try to get all of our edification from TV shows and talk hosts, we're really messed up. You know, we need to hear from the Lord. And Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or about your body or what you're going to wear. Isn't life more important than food? Now, there's some people that would debate that. But Jesus said, life is more important than what you eat. It's more important than food. The body's more important than clothes. And he says, look at the birds. And I just have always pictured, as Jesus said that, that some birds flew by, you know, some sparrows flew by. And he just always would use the analogy of where he was as he was outdoors and just pointing to that. And he said, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap or store away in barns, that your heavenly Father feeds them. And he says, are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? You know, and we just, it's like Jesus said to Martha, you're worried and you're upset about so many things, but few things are really important. And we get so worried and so concerned, and actually worrying doesn't add to our life. As I understand it, worrying and fretting takes away from our life. It kind of has the opposite effect on our body. And so that's not a good thing. So Jesus, you know, basically says, and in the very, very modern Sanders translation here, what he's saying is, chill out. That's a good word when it's supposed to be 110 heat index today, right? Chill out. Be at peace. Be still. You're more valuable than birds. You're more valuable than that. And he goes on, he talks about, don't worry about what you're going to wear. Look at the lilies of the field. Look how beautiful they are. And I've been in Israel, and I've seen the areas and seen the lilies of the field there, and just beautiful, beautiful colors. And he said, even Solomon in his splendor wasn't in this kind of splendor of these flowers. And he said, God cares for the grass. He cares for the birds. He's going to clothe you. He's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. And he says in verse number 32, he says, for the pagans, you know, in other words, those that don't believe in the Lord Jesus, those that don't have the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Savior, those that don't have the presence of God in their life, they run after these because they don't know. But sometimes I think we have to say that if we don't run, that we certainly walk or lean, you know, wondering about that. What are we going to do? What if this happens? Then what? What's going to happen there? What's going to happen there? And again, the word for today is chill out. Peace. Be still. You know, we don't have to be focused on that because it says your Father, your Heavenly Father, knows what you need. He knows you need Him. And here in verse 33 of Matthew 6, wraps it up. Seek first, highest priority, what you really want to seek, what you really want to look after is you want to look after this. Seek first His kingdom. And the Greek word for that is basileia, and it means rule or reign. He says, seek for the rule and reign of the kingdom of God in your life. Seek for not worrying about things, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, how you're going to pay your bills, what's going to happen there, here or there, what's going to happen worldwide, or who's going to be president or not president, all these other things that can consume us. He said, don't seek or focus or be consumed by those things. What we need to be focused on as individuals and as the church is we need to be focused upon the rule and the reign of God in our hearts and in our lives. Jesus didn't come to establish a geographical kingdom. He came to establish a kingdom in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, in His church and His people. He says, seek His kingdom. And it literally means continually seek. And His righteousness, right standing, right relationship. And he says, and God's going to take care of all that. He's going to take care of what you need. Then I love this. He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. One translation says, today has enough trouble of its own. You know, you don't have to focus on tomorrow's trouble today. Just take care of today's stuff today. And so that's very, very helpful in that. So that's our introduction today, seeking His kingdom. And we're talking about restoring passion. You know, we're talking about priorities. That's what setting our priorities in our lives. You know, first things go first. And we're talking about this and restoring passion and having passion and living in the passion of God. It's an active pursuit. You know, it's not a passive complacency. Lord, if you want to bring your presence upon me, well, that's okay with me, I guess. You know, if you want to do this or you want to do that, know that we're passionately pursuing His presence. Remember last week I did a message on overcomers, and I don't know if you remember that. We were sweating away in here, you know, in the sauna. We should have had a really big altar call last week, you know, motivation not to go to the hot place, you know, go to the air-conditioned place. But as we were just burning up in here, I talked about that Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden of His presence. you know, the garden of his presence, and that we want to live in the garden of his presence. And so that means an active pursuit. And when we have priorities, it determines how we think, how we live, and how we act. And whether we realize them, whether we have these priorities written down, or whether we even understand them, there are priorities in our life that run us, that rule us, that decide what we will do and what we won't do. And those priorities and those determinations, those as they were set points, have to be decided ahead of time, because in the heat of the moment, we're going to fall back to that, whether we want to or not. And that's the times that we get into all kind of trouble, emotionally and spiritually, and so forth as that. And so we have to understand that our priorities of seeking God's kingdom lays the foundation and, as it were, the railroad track for how we're going to go. Where we devote our resources of TM&E, you know what that is? Time, money, and energy. You know, which is the shortest for you? You don't have to answer that. I think time, money, and energy, all of them kind of have been down there, right? Well, again, you know, that then instead of just trying to take, understand that our resources are not time, money, and energy, but we give unto our resources, we give from our resources unto the things that are really important to us. You know, we may have difficulty, I'd get in trouble if I said, we may have difficulty paying some bills, and we may have difficulty giving unto the Lord. But if there's something that we just see, and something says in there, says to you, you gotta have that. And then it says, you deserve this. This is, you know, I'm not talking to the right group or the wrong. You have friends that feel this way, right? And no punching of husbands or wives at this point. But sometimes we just get caught up in those things, and we pull out of our priorities of seeking his kingdom, his rule, his reign, and his kingdom priorities first. And that we pull away and we devote our time, money, and energy to other things than what the priority is. So we have to set these marks ahead of time. They determine the rank and the order to fulfill the desires of our heart. That's what happens with our priorities, is that, you know, if you say, I'm going to make it a priority to pray in the morning time. Well, the way you make that a priority is you also make it, you realize that, okay, if I'm going to pray before work, I've got to get up at this time, you know, and set the time that you've got to get up and allow for time to actually, after you're up, be awake, you know, so that it doesn't go to deep meditation, as you're seeing. And I found that praying in bed in the early morning is not the best place to pray, unless you're praying for God to give you a dream or something like that, you know. You have to put yourself in a position that's comfortable, but not too comfortable. And so again, these kind of things that we have and setting our priorities are important, because the priorities we set is the way we'll order our lives. Passion is sadly often lacking in our lives. You know, it's like we not only lose passion for the presence of God, but we lose passion for life. We get tired, we get weary, we get discouraged, we get frustrated, we get angry, and just all the emotions that kick in there. And so we just, it's like, you know, we just don't care about anything. Sometimes we get just where we just don't care. And we lose the ability to care, and then we're just wounded emotionally or other things or that's happened there. And usually that's because of misplaced priorities in our lives that brings us to that place. Look at some of the definitions that I've given you here. In the original language, and this is number one under that, the word for passion is defined as suffering, agony, martyr, as in Jesus, you know. And it's interesting, you know what the phrase that's used, I have there, is in relation to the crucifixion, is Passion Week. It was a passionate time for Jesus. It was a time of travail, even in the garden, of where he's like, Father, I want to follow your will, but this is tough. This is really, he sweat, you know, drops of blood. I mean, not just sweat, but blood. I mean, it was travail before the Lord, but each time was, but Lord, my compass is set, not my will, but your will. No matter what it costs or what it, I'm going to do that. You know, as we talked about last week, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross because he knew the other side and what was involved in that. So passion can be that suffering, agony, and the whole idea of martyr. It also can be translated fervor, ardor, enthusiasm. Now, those are good things to have. Can also be translated, this is your blank there, zeal. Now, zeal can be, and being zealous can be a very good thing, and it can be a very very bad thing. It depends what we're zealous for and how what drives or what leads our zeal. You know, David and Jesus both said that zeal for your house, speaking to the Father, zeal for your house consumes me. And so in that way, that's a good thing. That if we say, and we could pray this, Lord, let zeal for your kingdom, let zeal for your house, for your dwelling place, let zeal for you establishing your purposes in my heart, in my life, in my family, in my city and state, or excuse me, my nation, that you can cry that out and say, Lord, I want to be zealous for you. Now, you can be the other kind of zealot, and that is the kind of zealot goes around killing people, all right? And that doesn't usually advance the kingdom. That's not the way to do it. Even in the garden, and this has always been kind of a puzzle, remember Jesus said, bring a sword? And so when they're arresting Jesus and one of the guys grabs a sword and he chops off an ear. Remember what Jesus did? He picked up the ear, put it back on, healed the guy. This is amazing, isn't it? Healed the guy and said, you know, you live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. And even though he told him to bring the sword, it was kind of fulfillment there. You see that thing again. You see zeal there of where, you know, this guy was going to physically try to do and save Jesus when Jesus said, I came to do this. And so just being zealous is not good in itself. It has to be directed and led and the foundation of it built under the will of God, under the leading of God, under the presence of God in that. So another definition I have, number three, is extreme compelling emotion. Extreme compelling emotion. You know, just the emotions, again, can be good or bad. And I have here burning intensity. You know, I want to burn for God. I don't want to burn out for God. Someone says, I just want to burn out for God. Well, burning out for God is better than rusting out. I will guarantee you that. But, you know, I'd rather, you hear of so many ministers, so many pastors, after giving their whole life to the Lord, that they just burned out to the point that they became alcoholics. Or they burned out to the point that their lives just were wasted away. And it just ate them up. And I don't want that in my life. It's, you know, I love you guys, but, you are worth it. But you know, I don't want my life to end up shipwrecked. I don't want to just be so driven with burning intensity that it destroys me or destroys our family. And I think that one of the highest priorities for a pastor or for a believer, you know, is the devotion to their wife or their spouse or their kids are all the things of their life, and being servants and loving the Lord in the midst of that, so, so important. And then the final thing here, number four, definition of passion, is a restless flame-like emotion. And I have here untiring pursuit. You know, that we're going to pursue God, we're going to pursue His purposes. You know, having passion for God means that we're passionate. You know, there's a song we sing that says, help me to love. Remember the end of this? The things that you love. Help me to love the things you love. It's not, Lord, would you love some of the things I love? You know, I think that the Lord is more apt to answer our prayers when we're praying according to His will. James talks about that, you know, that first he says, you have not because you ask not. That's an often quoted verse. Oh, okay, well, we just need to ask for that. And so there have been people that have literally taken that and said, okay, well, that means that I can ask for this. I can ask for a 20,000-foot home. I can ask for a Learjet. I can ask for this. And as a matter of fact, in doing this, this demonstrates my spiritualness. Well, you know, I'm not trying to be judgmental here. I'm just saying, to me, that's a bit of misfocus. Because James goes after, he says, you have not because you ask not. The next paragraph says, you can look this up, he says something to the effect of, and when you ask, you don't get because you just want to spend it on yourself. In other words, all you're asking is to just take care of yourself and to focus there. And we've already read in Matthew that our focus is to be His kingdom, His rule, His reign, passion for His desire, for His agenda. And in focusing on that, God will provide for us. And who knows, He might provide that Learjet. You know, I don't know. He'd also have to provide the jet fuel. I understand it's really expensive and a pilot and all that stuff, you know. Not looking for that. But God will provide what we need. But we just have to, again, be focused there in Him, of Him. So godly passion. We're going to talk about today, what are some things that rob and destroy our passion? In other words, what are some things that eat away or corrodes or causes our passion to decay, you know, causes it like a muscle to atrophy? What are just some areas? And in going through these today, but going through them very quickly, and in my book, I have entire chapters just on each subpoint of these that I'm working through. And it's one of my problems in writing the book on this is every time I write something, I think of more stuff I'm supposed to write, and it just gets bigger and bigger, and it's like, you know, need to compress there and then start the rewrite after that. But first of all, one thing that robs and destroys spiritual passion, passion for God, is the black hole of sin. What I use is I'm using the analogy of black holes, and I'm no scientist. You know, but I've watched science fiction, so I'm, you know, I know these things, you know, and I read science fiction books. Love science fiction sometimes, unless it's too weird. But from what I've seen in science fiction, what little I remember from high school science, you know, there's supposedly these big things out there, these black holes, that are just totally without light, and they suck in everything into them, and they just suck it out. And I just like, you know, I think it's in, the Lord gave me this analogy. Because there are things that are black holes for us that can literally suck the light and the life and the passion out of us, okay? And so we want to avoid those black holes because my understanding in the natural is you get close to a black hole, you know, once it gets its grab on you, it will suck you in, you know? And I don't know, that's, you know, I've never been out in space to see that, but I've heard about these things, and it's in science fiction anyway. That's the analogy. So the black hole of sin. Hebrews 12:1. Here the Lord is speaking. He says, "Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily hinders our progress. Let us run with endurance," or the word can be translated there, perseverance, "the race that God has set for us." And this is from the New Living Translation. You know, that sometimes I feel like in our lives, the reason that passion is being robbed and that the black hole of sin is pulling that away, it's because it's like we have a ball and chain. And we don't realize that when we sin, when we enter into sin, when we enter into a covenant with sin, and in whatever area in our lives, that it's like we've allowed the enemy to attach a ball and chain to our leg, you know, and our chains to our hands, and that we're dragging this extra weight, and it's slowing us down, and it's pulling us down, just because we have made an agreement with sin. We've made an agreement. Sin literally means to miss the mark. You know, that God wants us to be in the whole idea of a bullseye and an archer shooting the arrow, you know, and not just missing the bullseye, but missing the whole target. You know, God wants us to be on target. He wants us to be focused. He wants us to say, well, it's not good enough that I got an arrow out of the bow and it went forward. He wants us to hit the mark. And sin is not hitting the mark. Sin is totally deviating from the mark and the direction and the path that the Lord has for us. And so it can strip us. It's, as we said, it can be, you know, ball and chain shackles. It can be like in swimming, you know, that one of the dangers for individuals, if they're not good swimmers, if, let's say they're out in a boat and they fall and they've got, you know, a lot of clothes on or heavy boots and they've got a jacket on or things like that, and they're weighted down and their level of swimming isn't enough to keep them from drowning because literally it just weighs them down. You know, I took life saving many, many years ago, you know, many decades ago, and was a lifeguard one summer at a Caney Lake Methodist camp. And but one of the things you find when you're taking life saving is they literally teach you how to break the holds of someone that's trying to climb on top of you to keep from drowning. Because the idea is if they drown you, they're going to drown too. So you got to be selfish here. So they teach you how to do that. And literally you practice, you know, where people are just, they're doing that, and you have to learn, because a lot of times in dealing with people that are just weighted down, it's important that we realize that if we take their weight upon us, it's going to pull us under too. We have to have wisdom in how we're dealing with this and how to rescue the perishing, how to care for the dying in the language that we've heard before. Psalm 66, verse 18. Let's look at that. Psalm 66, verse 18. Here the psalmist is writing, and he says this: if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Well, that's a bit of a chilling thought, isn't it? That sin can rob us from the presence of God. Sin can rob us from the ability for our prayers to make it through, for our ability. I have here that there are consequences when we cherish sin more than relationship. Because he basically says here, the psalmist says, that if I had cherished sin, and that's not that if he occasionally sinned, or because we all sin, we all make mistakes, we all miss the mark. But if there's some area of sin that's become a stronghold or a bondage that you're cherishing and you're holding on to, and you're cherishing that above passion, walking after God, that literally that short circuits when we pray to God and ask and whatever our prayers, it short circuits that. But the psalmist said, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. And the idea there is if we want our prayers to make it through, we need to deal with those things, that those chains, those bondages, those sin areas. None of us are perfect, but we should never use that excuse to say, well, you know, I'm just who I am. You know, we had a friend that we all love that is now with the Lord, has been there several years, was actually a great man of God, but he had this philosophy that he wasn't going to pretend to be anything, so he just let out who he was. So we went on mission trips with us. I'd always prepare the teens because this guy just says, what you see is what you get. So he's probably going to cuss a lot on this trip. He's going to act up and other things. And they didn't believe me until they went on the trip to Costa Rica. And they're like, you were right. Well, I don't think that's the way either is saying, I'm just going to let it all out. I don't think God really likes foul language. I don't think he likes, you know, livestock. He wants to get it out and take it away and wash us clean. It just pulls us down. It holds us down in that. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 2 says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. And sometimes we need to remember that. Sometimes in our prayer, the devil can rob us of our passion to the point that we have a little bit of deception that we'll say, you know, I'm not even sure if God can do this, or maybe we believe he can, but we're just like, I'm not sure that he'll hear my prayer. I'm not sure he will do this. It says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. It's not a problem with his ability. His ear too dull to hear. It's not a problem with him hearing. But it says this in the next part of verse 2. But your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And your hands are stained with blood and your fingers with guilt. And it goes on and on from there. What he's saying is that when we come into his presence, he doesn't want us to come into his presence and to just bring our baggage like, well, it's acceptable. It's okay to say, come into his presence and say, Lord, you know, wash me, cleanse me, take care of this. I need help. That's one thing. But to bring it in and wear it as if like, well, this is just the way I am. This is who I am. Well, it's not who we're called to be. And when we have that, that's one of the things when we get involved and entangled in the things of the world and lifestyle and attitudes and heart and so many different areas, this again will push down our passion, and it hinders our prayers even going up to the Lord. Our sins separate us from the presence of God. We don't have time to look at all of it, but Psalm 51 is the repentance and the prayer of David after his little sin. Remember his little indiscretion? David, a man after God's own heart. Scripture says, at the time when kings went off to war, David stayed home. Idle hands. You know, and so one night he's up on top of his roof and looks over and he sees this woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And you know, so many of us like, well, it was her fault because she was up there bathing. Well, no, let's not put the blame there, okay? It was David's fault because, first of all, he's supposed to have been off in battle. It's the time when kings go to battle, but he was at home and everything to do, so he goes up. And then the next thing is that he calls for her, he sleeps with her, she becomes pregnant. He calls her husband back from war, Uriah the Hittite, who is one of his mighty men, one of his dread champions, and he literally had him murdered because he was a man of integrity. This is how incredibly sin can just reach us, and there were consequences, incredible consequences of that. But one thing David knew how to do, and I think this is why he's a man after God's heart, it's when he sinned, he knew how to get free. He knew how to pray. And we don't have time to look at all this, but this is after Nathan the prophet comes to him when he thinks he's gotten away with everything, tells him a parable. David gets angry in the parable, the point of the parable, and says, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan says, you the man. You're the one. You did this. And so David here in Psalm 51, and I want you to read it on your own, he's crying out, God, have mercy on me. God, forgive me. God, wash me. God, cleanse me. Blot out my transgressions. And he says, I know my sin. I recognize now that what I've done is I've separated myself from your presence because I have embraced sin over your presence. And so he cries out to God, and he goes through it, and he begins to ask for things. And in verse number 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. In verse 10, give me a pure heart. Give me a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me from your presence. Restore the joy of my salvation. Give me a willing spirit. So he goes through all of these things, and this is his view of sin, sickness. I have in your notes that he realizes that it's affected him physically, emotionally, spiritually, like a disease. And he says, God, I want to be clean. I want to have the joy restored, the peace restored, the freedom restored. We know that God did do that for him and restored that for him. All right, B, there's also the black hole of religion. The black hole of religion, again, contrasting between religion and relationship. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5 is a passage that I often use in referencing different areas. But in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. How many think we're living in the last days? How many think we're living in the last days of the last days? I mean, I really think the Lord's coming soon. I mean, I know everyone felt like that, you know, but I really think he's coming soon, you know, and Maranatha, come Lord, come, you know. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will love themselves, love money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, no self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, on and on and on. And here, verse 5, it says, but having a form or an outward shell or a facade of godliness. In other words, you know, this is a description. We say, well, that's those Pharisees. No, it's the Pharisee in us. You know, it's the Pharisee in us. We so quickly want to point these to others instead of realizing that sometimes we have this shell, but we deny the presence and the power of God. And if we're going to have the presence and the power of God, you know, we don't just want to have a form of godliness. We want to live and walk and dwell in the presence of God. You know, sometimes we say, Lord, where's your power? Where's your healing? Where's your anointing? And yet, it's birthed out of the passion of his presence. It's birthed out of, in his presence, there is healing. In his presence, there is joy. And so our focus isn't, Lord, how are we going to get someone healed? We're going to get someone healed when we learn how to enter his presence, abide in his presence, and bring them into his presence. Because in his presence, there is fullness of joy, and there's healing, and there's health, and there's wholeness. And so again, it's Lord, work in us that you might work through us to bring your presence to others. So the outward shell of godliness without the power of God. And then five little quick things here. I've done message before on all of these five, just taken two or three messages and work through them. But these are things that I believe are a part of religion. A friend of mine, Bob Jones, is the one that first talked about this. But these are things that we substitute instead of the power of God and the presence of God. Sometimes we adopt these in the body of Christ. Yes, even in the church. Judgment. Judgment. You know, Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 3. Says, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you, and it goes on there. Now, to me, that's a little scary verse. It's like, first of all, he says, don't judge. But if you do judge, understand the way you judge others is the way you're going to be judged. Now, another way of putting that is what we sow is what? What we reap. You know, so if we live a lifestyle denying the power and the presence of God, and we're sowing judgment, then it's coming back on us. Well, they say when you point the finger, you know, you've got one pointed out, and the rest, Mark Scholari says this, pointing back at you, right? You know, that we're condemning ourselves, and we're doing that. We can't enter into that judgment, you know. That's where you get into things like fault finder, and Jesus here talks about, you know, why are you so concerned about that speck of dust in someone's eye when literally, and I love the newer translation, say, you have a 2x4 sticking out. If you don't know that, a 2x by 4x, you know, you've got a board sticking out of your eye. And literally the modern translations will say, our paraphrase say, you know, you do a lot better if you could take the boards out of your eyes, you could see the speck better in your brother to help him. And you know, it's like sometimes I just think how funny it'd be if God just gave us a literal thing of seeing boards sticking out of our eyes. Because when we're operating in that, we're operating out of judgment and of the critical spirit that comes from that, slides on down to that, judgment and criticism. When we're doing that, we're blocking the grace of God. We're blocking the love of God. And it's not a question about the speck in our brother's eye. I mean, God wants to deal with that. He might use us in that. But before we can be in the place to deal with that, we have to deal with our own heart. We have to deal with our own lies. You know, God's convicting me all the time, and I'm really bad about this, and I'll confess my sins, okay? But I'll see someone do something, whether it's a politician or someone else, whatever, and I get real angry. I'm real judgmental and real critical sometimes. And Kathy has a real gift of letting me know when I've done that. And I mean that in a good way. I really, really do, because I get off track. I get a short fuse. I just like, why did they, you know, why didn't, and I just, you know, I know what it was that as a child I colored inside the lines. And it really bugs me when people color outside the lines. So I know what my psychological makeup is, you know, that's the whole foundation. The lines are there, you're supposed to keep them in the lines. And I deal with that. But you know, if I get consumed with that, where does my peace go? Out the window. Where does my joy go? Where does the presence of God go? You know, where does my ability to hear a word, an encouraging word for God, when that person that I've just judged and criticized in my heart? It's like, God, I understand why you're not giving me stuff for people. Well, if you quit hating them so much, I might could show you my, because I want to give them words of love and encouragement, okay? I'm confessing my sins, I'll confess yours later. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding of that. Not in a good enough place to do that. But judgment, criticism, legalism, you know, that's where we've always done it this way, this is the only way to do it. You know, God does this, God that, and some of our denominations and affiliations and things we've come out of, a lot of times legalism can be a cruel taskmaster. I had a professor at ORU, Dr. Charles Ferrer, in a theology class, that used to say, you know, we all have a theology. Theology means our study of God, our understanding of God, who he is, how he operates, is that we all have a theology. We all have our mindset of who God is and how he acts. He said, and if you don't have a good theology, you're going to have a bad theology. And so you really need to get a good one. Because if you have a bad one, it's warped. And that's what this whole thing of religion, of judgment, criticism, and legalism, you know, of doctrine, and even our experience and things. We just need to always be understanding there's more to God than we know. That he's, one of the problems of theology is that you create a box, and you say, this is what God looks like. And as soon as you do that, he steps out of that box, because no box can contain God. Our minds cannot contain him, and understand that. So legalism, opinion. You know, opinions can get us in a lot of trouble, you know, because they lead to a lot of debate. And this can be natural stuff, and it can be in the spirit things. And there's a lot of infighting between pastors and churches and denominations and scholars. I mean, it just can be chaotic. Just the back and the love of Christ goes out the window. There's no presence of God there. Just, you know, you're heretics. No, you're heretics. No, you're heretics. And it's just like, and the world just goes to the hot place. And I'm not talking about Shreveport today, but it goes to the hot place because we're so consumed with these instead of having the tender heart of our Lord, instead of judgment, criticism, legalism, opinion, and debate. All right, another thing, and we're hitting these very quickly. The black hole of bitterness. The black hole of bitterness. Bitterness is something else that like a black hole, it can just suck up our life. And if we're wanting to move and do our lives and the presence and the passion of God. It just, bitterness will eat us up. So what I have here in Hebrews 12, 14 through 15 is to deal with our bitter roots. So Hebrews 12, 14 through 15 says, make every effort to live in peace with all men. Now, interesting here, what he's saying, the author, I say he, we don't know who wrote, it's very Pauline, and it's really, I always say Paul, but we don't know for sure because it's not signed. It came from the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is make every effort, or work at living in peace with all men and all women. And that includes your neighbors, that includes your boss, that includes your employees, that includes, you know, politicians, that includes governors and presidents and everybody else, all of them. You know, we have to work at that. We have to decide what we're going to do with that. Because bitterness is an anger turned inward. It's where anger, you know, and it can come out of depression and hate and rage and jealousy and unforgiveness and on and on and on. The list can go. But out of these emotions, that when we have that, anger is turned inward, and the end result is we have bitterness. And Scripture defines it as a root of bitterness. It says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Verse 15 of Hebrews 12 goes on, says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Isn't that interesting that we can have bitter roots that can not only affect us and not only defile us, but they can defile others. And so much of what happens in our life comes out of our hurt, comes out of our wounding, comes out of not the right kind of brokenness, and comes out of this anger and unresolved bitterness there. And the key is not what's been done to you, as I have in your notes, but it's how we respond to it. You know, how do we respond when someone does us wrong? How do we respond when someone cuts in front of us in a car? You know, how do we respond when, you know, when the boss mistreats us or this or that or whatever else, or we're wrongly accused of something. We know someone very well that cannot handle being wrongly accused. And besides the guy looking in the mirror, you know, myself. But there's one person we know that just, if they're falsely accused, it's like, it's really bad. And that's probably true with a lot of us. You know, we don't like to be falsely accused. There's enough we're guilty of to begin with if you have to make up something. But these things can just eat us up. So John Wimber's story, I've told you before, so I'll do it very quickly, was a story one day at the Anaheim Vineyard. After they'd had their time of praying for the sick and ministering the sick, as he came out, there was this man laying in the back of a car, and he realized that the man was very, very sick, and so he stopped, he asked the wife, and she said, yeah, he wasn't able to get prayer today, and John just stuck his hand in the car, laid it on him. The power of God came on the guy. He started flopping up and down under the power of God, rippling up and down his body in the car, and John said, okay, and he left. And later in the week, he got a call from the wife and said, you prayed for my husband this week, and he died. Would you come to the funeral? And John says, I don't understand. I know the power of God came on him. I really thought God had healed him. And she said, well, God did heal him. He said, what happened? He says, well, he came home from church that day, and he got out and got in the kitchen. He started eating. He hadn't been able to eat for weeks. He was doing fine. And the next day, he felt so good, he went to work. And he did fine. And then the next day, at the end of the evening, he gets a call from his estranged brother that something had happened between them. And his brother's calling him, thinking he's about to die, and thinking, you know, I better make this call before it's too late. And he asked him, you know, the other brother, not the one that John had prayed for, asked this brother on the phone, says, would you forgive me? And the wife was watching, and she said that she saw her husband's face start turning just, you know, rage and anger and yell into the phone, I will never forgive you, and slam the phone into the receiver. And she said he died in his sleep that night. And they decided to do an autopsy on him. And when they did, they found out there was no trace of cancer in him. God had wiped all the cancer out, but he died from bitterness and unforgiveness. Boy, that's a chilling story to me. I've told it many times, but it's like, I want to deal with today's stuff, and yes, I want to get a clean slate. I'll deal with those things. Bitterness can be deadly. Finally, we wrap this up now. The black hole of spiritual adultery. And look at Revelation 2. We'll just kind of read through this and wrap up with this. Revelation 2. Spiritual adultery. Now, when we're talking about spiritual adultery, and you know, adultery in the natural, what we'd be talking about there, and where you have a husband and wife, and there's an illegal relationship with another individual outside of a marriage, the covenant of marriage. Well, spiritual adultery has to do with our affections towards the Lord, because we're to be in a love relationship with him. You know, that we're all called, guys and gals, to be what? The bride of Christ. Remember that? That we're headed towards the marriage supper of the Lamb. If we're Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the bride of Christ, he says in Revelation, we're going to have the marriage feast. And so God looks at us in that terms, that we're to be the bride. And so spiritual adultery is when we say things and do things or have a lifestyle that in any way affects that relationship, or we're not being faithful to who we're pledged to. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been pledged to Jesus. You know, he is our Savior. He's the love of our souls. He's waiting and for that time that we can come in the marriage supper. And that can be a black hole. It's literally what we're saying is that we're in love with other things more than we're in love with God. That's what spiritual adultery is. We become in some way in love or infatuated or consumed with other things more than we are with God, in the presence of God. In Revelation 2, verses 1 through 5, the church letter to the church in Ephesus. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. That's like, check, 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 that's good. You know, if God's saying that to you, that would sound good, right? I know you can't tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those that claim to be apostles and are not, and you found them false. You've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Wow, that's a powerful church, wouldn't you say? I mean, that's great. You know, pat on the back. You've done this. Then he says in verse 4, but I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Isn't that incredible? That in the midst of affliction and attack and all the things that came against them, that they had resisted and they were doing the right things, but in the midst of just life and making right responses, their hearts had become hardened. Their hearts and their passion for God had just slipped away. It wasn't that they were being bad people or a bad church. The church of Ephesus, we believe, was probably 50,000 strong, all meeting in homes. But he's saying is that you've been so busy with dealing with that and you dealt with it well that it's just sapped the energy. It sapped the presence of God away. And so he says this, verse 5, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. And he goes on and gives another thing in their favor and says, if you've got an ear to hear, hear this. So we'll wrap it up with the notes here. First of all, for this church and for our lives in the area of spiritual adultery, remember how it used to be. You know, remember when you gave your heart to the Lord Jesus. Remember when you were filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember when just the delight of his presence, just the incredibleness that you couldn't wait, you know, to go to meetings and to be with other believers, and you didn't have a worship band. I mean, for years in our house, we didn't even have a tambourine. We just had, you know, Acapulco. We just sang acapella, and we didn't even have worship leader, just people would just start this course. We didn't have song sheets. We didn't have overhead. We didn't have any. We just had God, and we were happy. We were just deliriously happy with the presence of God and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit. And we saw people every week getting saved and getting healed and getting filled with the Spirit. You know, white people and black people. And that got us in a real stir in Minden back when I was 14. I mean, that really stirred up the town, you know, because we were just hungry for all that God had. and we hadn't gotten so busy for him that we replaced busyness with passion. And that's what he's saying. Remember how it used to be. And when we have that, we need to then repent. That means have a change of heart. It means saying, Lord, it's not that I'm not doing good things now, or I'm not fighting the fight, but I realize that a lot of times I've been fighting the fight in my strength, and I've lost your presence. I've lost the passion of your presence. I've lost walking in the sanctuary of your presence. I feel like that I've been driven out of that garden, and you're not there. And I want to be back in that place I talked about last week, of that old song that says, for he walks with me and he talks with me, you know, and he tells me I'm his own. You know, I was singing about that this week because I hadn't planned on using that analogy. Because that was a hymn in the Methodist hymnal that I loved to sing. As a matter of fact, I used to sing that as a solo. You know, I would sing solos for that. That's what they call them those days. Or anthem, you know, the anthem. I would sing that. And I always just, when I would sing it, was just thinking it was some garden somewhere. And last week, as I was thinking about that, after I'd spoken and talked about that song, all of a sudden the Lord impressed to me. He says, that song wasn't just about any garden. That song was about the garden of my presence. It was about the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve walked with God and they talked with God and he told them, you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my beloved. And God spoke to me this week and said, that's what I want to restore. That's what I want for my people. I don't want a people that are just downtrodden and beaten and trying to hold it together and make it through another day, week, month, year, or decade. I want overcomers that are hungry for the things of God, for the presence of God, for the passion of God, for the power of God, that are willing to set their hearts and their agendas for the kingdom. That's what it's about. Repentance means turning around. It means confessing. Literally, confessing just means to literally agree with God. That when God brings conviction to our hearts and our lives, our emotions, our soul, our mind, will, emotions, when he brings conviction there, that we're just saying, Lord, I agree. I need more of your presence. I need to be cleansed. I need this or that. And then godly sorrow is more than just tears. Godly sorrow isn't that we're just sorry about it. Lord, help me. And then tomorrow we do the same thing over. Godly sorrow is saying, God, this time we want to draw that line in the sand, and this time we want to say no more. No mas. We're not going to do this again. We're going to lay this down. We want to follow you and all that you have and all your purposes. We want to be people of your presence. And then produce the fruit of the Spirit. That means make lasting lifestyle changes. He also tells them here, as we finish this, do the things you did at first. What did we do at first? What were the things we did at first? We were hungry for this book. You know, we were hungry for the Word of God. We were consumed by the Word of God. I mean, I'd stay up nights in the day just reading and reading. And one of the things I've been praying, and God just has been really good for me, I've never lost that hunger for this Word. But beyond the Word, it's also time in prayer. Really setting apart significant time. I'm reading a book of a good friend of mine that was a vineyard pastor in Oklahoma City. This is his third book. And he's actually just full-time itinerating. And this book is called From the Sanctuary to the Streets. And he and another friend wrote the book together. And it's about, I thought it meant going from the sanctuary like this, you know, the church service, taking God into the streets. But the way the book is written is the sanctuary of God's presence, one-on-one with the individual. And that the power to go in the streets comes out of the sanctuary of living and abiding in his presence. And so he described in his life of how he was in a place of burnout and just exhaustion and hurt and just you know, a menace to everyone as a pastor, just wiped out. And how God brought him through renewal. And he learned how to spend time in contemplative prayer before God. And I was very convicted because he said he learned that he had to get up, and he used the word in the plural, hours before the rest of his family so that he could start his day with God. You know, and I know that in my life, when I had incredible visitation, God began to press me, even the vision of this church. I was using Larry Lee's prayer model, and every morning at 6 a.m., 6 till 7, without fault, was in that. The Lord began to show me visions and so many things that I did that for several years. You know, and then in a church and all, you got an office where you can pray in the office. And well, guess what? One of the things you find out is that when you don't prioritize it, you'll find yourself going through days rather than a high-bye prayer to God or, oh, help God, or I'm sorry, God. But that abiding time of his presence can get pushed out. And I'm really working in my life to carve out and to spend quality time in his presence. Because I don't want to stand here and just regurgitate old stuff to you. I want to stand here and speak the life of God from the presence of God and the passion of God. And I know that's going to require time in his presence for me, and that as I do that, that it will naturally spill over and you'll find time in his presence as well. So, that was about 6 hours worth of teaching in 45 minutes. Get the book when it comes out, hopefully before I die. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your passion.